Year of False Philosophy, number 76, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras is always received as a gift from God the Father, upon trusting in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one substitute in paying the penalty for sin, which is death. It is a grace system all the way in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is not uncommon to find people who think that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the rules of the Mosaic Law, and how well they kept the rules determined whether they would go to heaven or not. That was a great deception, and the Apostle Paul, in writing the book of Romans, tried to make it very clear: no one goes to heaven on the basis of anything that he has done. Please notice Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. For if Abraham was justified — please remember the theological meaning of justified means that you have been had imputed to you God's absolute righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. For if Abraham had absolute righteousness imputed to him by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And there is a secret. Who determines this? Not how we feel about it, not some ecclesiastical organization, but what the Scriptures say. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Same thing that you and I have to believe, that God was going to provide a Savior who would be qualified to pay the penalty of sin in his behalf. And Abraham received that gospel when he was in Ur of the Chaldees in the Babylonian Empire, and he believed it. Verse 4 says, "Now unto to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. If you earn your salvation by works, you're credited for it." Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." But if you will believe that Christ will bring you absolute righteousness as a gift, then you will be reckoned righteous. And that's what Abraham did. He believed in the coming Messiah, Savior, and absolute righteousness was imputed to him. Verse 6 says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckoned righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." How much divine, how much human good do you have to do to deserve the divine gift of salvation? You'd never know. There's no end to how much human good and ritual you must keep. That's why no Roman Catholic ever expects to go to heaven. He's not sure he's done enough works. The only thing he hopes for is to get to purgatory, and that it'll be a short stay. Old Testament, people were saved by trusting in Christ as Savior. They were saved by grace, a gift from God, same as we are today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, make the church age doctrine, repeating that Old Testament principle, explicitly clear. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," that's a gift, "through faith. And that salvation, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So salvation in both the Old and New Testaments is a grace gift from God. And if you try to get it in any other way, you will never get to heaven. Never forget that chilling verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, which says, but if it is by grace, salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, which means you can't put one iota of works in there. You can't say, yes, Christ died for my sin, as the Catholics do, and now I must pay for my temporal guilt here on this earth. I must pay for my sins in time. And if I don't do enough, I'll finish it up in purgatory. It's grace, it's not on the basis of works. But this, otherwise grace is no longer grace. As soon as you insert some work, it's no longer grace. So it is very clear that it is by Christ alone, through faith alone. Grace salvation is entirely the work of God, so it is perfect. Requires no human addition, and it is irreversible. Because it is the work of God, it's done right, and it cannot be lost again. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, human good, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Mosaic law was never given in order for people to be saved. As the verse in Titus says, we are not saved on the basis of works which we have done, only on the basis of the work which Christ has done. In Romans chapter 3, please notice verses 19 through 21. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Speaking here of the Mosaic law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The Mosaic law declared the absolute righteousness of God. This is what you have to be to go to heaven. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. You see, the law of Moses was never given as a means of salvation. It was just to show us how bad we were. Because we looked at all these commandments and we see it's impossible. And then when Jesus came along, said it's more than overt action, it's also in your mind. And that the worst sins are mental attitude sins. And those trigger the outward expression of sin. Then it was totally impossible. Verse 21 says, but now, it's all different now. Apart from the law of Moses, the righteousness of God, the absolute righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They testify to it, but we receive it on the basis of a gift from God. So upon trusting in Christ for salvation, the believing lost sinner is instantly regenerated spiritually, forgiven all sins, and justified by the imputation to him of God's absolute righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. One of the statements, the principles, the dogmas of the Council of Trent, which for 12 years met to refute the Reformation teachings, one of their statements is, if anybody says that he can be instantly born again spiritually and qualified for heaven by simply believing in Christ as Savior, let him be anathema. And when the Roman Church says that, it says that anybody who believes that, they have the power to send to hell. Let him be anathema means he is to be sent to hell. So no Catholic would dare say, I can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you have Catholic relatives, and at Christmas time you use the occasion to send them something about what Catholics should consider in terms of what they believe and what the Bible says, they'll probably read it, but unless they have a total regeneration experience, they do not dare to believe that it's entirely what God does and that their works don't count. Or they may get very upset and be very unkind in what they say to you about what their church can do and what you think you can do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the believing sinner's record of moral guilt, his condemnation, which condemns him to the lake of fire, is wiped clean. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees against us, the items of condemnation for our sin, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God the Father took our certificate of moral guilt, nailed it to the cross. And that meant that when Christ died, he died for what was on that certificate. This is a recording of the judgments of God against a sinner, and it's all canceled out. The bill of indictment is wiped out. The certificate of guilt, declaring the sinner's debt to God, is removed from between the two of them. There is no longer a sin problem between God and man. That is true today for everybody. And the people who are in Hades, waiting to be transferred in the lake of fire, there is no problem morally between them and God. That problem, their sins are forgiven. The problem was they wouldn't accept the gift of eternal life. So this certificate of debt, has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, on which there is specified the sinner's violations of God's standards of absolute righteousness, for which Christ died and paid the penalty, which was death. God's justice is thereby satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believing sinner is forever free of all moral guilt and entitled to enter heaven. Now, we take that with a big amen. We understand that. It's all of God, not of us, because we have read the Scriptures and we believe them. But you must remember that Jesus is quite telling us the truth when he said that the broad road of salvation by human works, which leads to the lake of fire, is the one that most people are on. That small gate and narrow road of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ without works, receiving it as a gift from God, only a few people are on that road. So verse 14, Colossians 2:14, makes five terrific statements. And we sum it up. Number one, it says that God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on the cross as man's substitute to pay the penalty for this huge debt which was on this certificate of our moral guilt for violating God's laws. And for that reason, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the penalty for sin is death. Human sin has placed a person under the penalty of spiritual and physical death. Separation from God, no way back on his own. Sinful man cannot satisfy the justice of God. So Jesus Christ came in, paid it, and thus canceled the debt. That's what it means, canceled the certificate of debt consisting of those decrees, those indictments against us that condemn us to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ also thereby freed the believing sinner from the domination of the old sin nature. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin, singular sin nature, shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace." Anybody who is not born again spiritually, he can be religious to the ends of his hair roots, but he is under the domination of the sin nature. He is under the domination of Satan. No matter how much human good he does, it is all sin in the sight of God. "For sin nature shall not be master over you." You Christians, you have been born again spiritually. You're not under the law, which condemns, but you're under the grace system, which saves. And so it is sad when we find that Christians who are freed from the law and have the grace way of life and all that power system don't care to come to church on Sunday nights. And the result is that in time, all over this city, the evening service has died out because there were more empty chairs and people who wanted to break away from the television set, wanted to break away from their evening activities, from going out someplace, wanted to break away from taking the trouble to be there and to support that which is the provision of God's grace. And the book of Romans chapter 1 says, if you do not appreciate the good things that God gives you, He will take them from you. So ingratitude is a deadly, deadly disease. We are freed from the dominion of the sin nature. So why are so many Christians living under it, following its value system, when they have to make a decision between the way of God and the way of this world, how easily they fall into the world system? The believer who lives by means of the Word of God, doctrinal principle, and who lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the person who can meet the demands of a godly life. And the Father enables him to have this kind of godliness in his experience. You don't have to be the victim of sin. And every now and then I run into somebody, sometimes used to be in our congregation, and they've drifted off into the world's activity, and it is shocking just to see them. Are they happy? No, they're not happy. They're not living by the breath of life of the grace system. They're just children of God who are out of fellowship and under His discipline. But God says, you can live by the standards of absolute righteousness. Please notice Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, the law of Moses could not do in producing a godly way of life, weak as it was through the flesh. See, it was weak through the sin nature in man. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was a true human being, but He was likeness because He had one thing that human beings do not all have that He did not, and that was the sin nature. So it's very explicit in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He had no sin nature. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin by dying for the death penalty. In order that the requirements of the law, every 633 requirements of the Mosaic law, every one of them might be fulfilled in us, we Christians, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but according to, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Go down the road some Saturday morning here and meet with the people here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who follow the law so explicitly they go to church on Saturday, and tell them that you have fulfilled every one of the 613 regulations of the Mosaic Law. Tell them I'm not guilty of a single one. I've got a clear record. How are you guys doing? I don't think they're going to ask you for a testimony. They couldn't dream of such a thing because they don't understand that Christ paid and by His death, He fulfilled every demand of the Mosaic Law. See, if anybody, Paul says, if you can fulfill all the demands of the Mosaic Law, you'll have absolute righteousness. But your sin nature will not allow that. Notice, please, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. The debt certificate was nailed up over His head, was our certificate too. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. How many Christians can really say that is how they are living, that they are living by what Christ has done? How many parents are treating their children on the basis of what Christ has done. How many fathers are treating their wives and children by what Christ, the way Christ would do it? And that it is the capacity that He gives that enables them to do this. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You're not able to do the good things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and you will do the things of the Spirit of God. This is what I meant. And I was interested to get such a quick agreement. At a certain point, a large congregation, very large congregation, can no longer be led into a godly spiritual life. You cannot be bringing people together who have an opportunity to exercise a servant's heart. You cannot find people who will walk together in the good times and the ill times of sickness, times of happiness, and who have the sense of being a member of the body of Christ. You are just another cog in a huge wheel. I was telling Mr. Danish, if we were ever a large, a large congregation, which will never happen, that at a certain point, I would pass out cards of entrance. And you had a card which entitled you to enter and to be present in the service. It wouldn't be two services, wouldn't be three services. And those who were left, who were late, when the last number allotted came in, that was it. And only so many would be there. When Dr. Chafer started Dallas Seminary, he was very concerned that the school get large. So he said there will never be in this school more than 25 men in each class, in each year. And after 25, that's it. No matter how many want to come in, they can't be accepted. Why was he doing that? Well, eventually the school did become very, very large. It expanded tremendously, especially after the war. And the result is, too, that as time went on, as always happens, there is a dilution of the concept of expository preaching as a job of the local church and of the man in the pulpit. And that's exactly what even students are told. I was shocked when students say in the classes they're telling us, take it easy on that expository preaching. That's kind of heavy for people. And they don't want to, they're not comfortable come to church. And take it easy with that Greek and Hebrew stuff. So what are they saying? Do what you have to do to get the crowd. Doesn't matter. What do youth organizations do? The kids will not come to a club situation where they're going to learn what God thinks and have a chance to act accordingly. Then they go to co-ed. And then they start forgetting the in-depth teaching of the Word of Doctrine to kids. And what do? They go to clapping and singing and jumping and jiving. Some of my choir members thought that's what we were going to have this morning. Jumping and jiving. I was afraid they might be right. But, as it was, as always, since I am on loan to you from God, He informed me accordingly. No, I just lucked out. Well, anyhow, this business taking youth down that blind alley of emotionalism. You have no idea. You can walk into a room full of, big room like this, and they're all full of teenagers in churches all around us. And what are they getting? They're learning how to be self-centered. Emotional domination of their souls, and their eternity is going to be poverty from the word go. God selects some for salvation, and then He says, I want a certain number that he personally chooses to be in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And those people just have a heart. They just go for it. They want to know what God their Father thinks. And what happens to them? They have good health. They have good prosperity. They have good relationships in the family. When things are out of whack, they know how to fix it. They get back on track. And the devil cannot make fools of them. And they walk with their eyes on the things above. They enjoy the good material things they have, but they hold on to them very lightly. But upon those eternal rewards, those they grasp to their bosom with a vengeance. So, Philippians chapter 2. We can live the life that is pleasing to God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more, Paul says, in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, the Catholics love that verse. They say, you see, if you don't have works, you can't go to heaven. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's what he means by working out your salvation, doing the good pleasure of God. Not ritual actions, not ritual ceremonies, not good human good actions. It is that he wants you to work out what the Holy Spirit is working out in you for good, God's good pleasure. So what is God's good pleasure? God's good pleasure is that you obey the moral laws. God's good pleasure is that you don't have children and walk off with divorce and leave them behind out of your life. God's good pleasure is just to do the things that are real manhood and real womanhood. See, it is very rare to find a woman in the human race. Very rare to find a man. What you find is a lot of females and a lot of males. But until you're in Christ, until you are oriented to the Spirit of God, and until you can rise to Christ in you, the hope of glory, all you are is a sex. And manhood, womanhood, comes from rising to being Christ-like. And there's no way to do that except through Sunday morning, Sunday evening church service, and then going out gung-ho to do what you've heard. Because, like the Bereans of old, that's what the Word says. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. The second thing in Colossians 2:14, summarizing all this, is that this certificate of debt was against us. God the Father commands the Christian to do right by the standard of God's own holy character and to live in His will. To live the grace life, to live under the power system of the Holy Spirit. Man in himself has no ability to obey God, and he ends up guilty. The charges on that, in that certificate of debt are true. And the certificate only condemns us. There's nothing there to secure God's blessing. The more you read of your record in heaven, the worse it gets. So that's pretty bad. Number three, Colossians 2:14, there's the statement that the certificate was hostile to us. This document has recorded our human incapacity to obey God's moral laws and to obey the will of the Lord. No good thing to say for mankind. Everything in that indictment is against us. We're under the threat of the judgment of God. God's holy character demands a standard of absolute righteousness, impossible for us to do on our own. So he is condemned to death by God's holy laws. And there is no question in the mind of God of what the problem is. And anybody who's honest will say, yes, what the Lord has listed in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, is exactly what we are. See what you think. Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Gentiles, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. They're all under the judgment of God. They're born into the human race with Adam's moral guilt imputed to them. They are doomed. Now verse 10, as it is written. And you mean those that in your Bible, at this point, the letters go into italics. That's because that's indicating that this is quoting an Old Testament passage or a group of passages. As it is written in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. All these people who try to speak for God, these television evangelists who know nothing about the mind of God, there is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. Nobody wants to be in God's family on his own. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Hey, wait a minute. What about Mother Teresa? A Catholic who believed that the church would give her salvation if she did good works. Did she not do good? Yeah, human good. But that's sin with God. And God says that the more human good you perform, the greater will be your punishment in the lake of fire. There's none who does good, not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Just listen to television, what you hear, what is said, and you know you're listening to the rottenness of an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the indictment. And that is what Paul means when he says that the certificate is hostile to us. None of this is in our favor. Then number four, the certificate was taken out of the way. God did not lower his holy standards of righteousness just because unsaved man could not keep it. God did not wink at our sin. God did not ignore it. He could not and still be God. His holy character could not be violated. So God the Father himself met his absolute standard of righteousness for all mankind through his Son Jesus Christ on the cross. The death penalty was paid vicariously in our behalf. But in God's sight, we died with him. We were there, and we paid the price, but we did it vicariously. Such a simple statement. And yet, that's what Scripture says. Christ died for the ungodly when we were not interested in him. He died for the sins of the world. That is the reality of what God himself has done for us. And you would think it is so simple. Everybody should understand that. But when men get hold of the Word of God, they distort it. It is not easy to find somebody who wants to teach the Word of God and just let it say what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ paid it all and then imputed to us his absolute righteousness as a permanent gift to everyone who would accept him as Savior, who would trust in him alone for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin on our behalf, our sin imputed to Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, his absolute righteousness imputed to us. And then the last thing that Colossians 2:14 says, that God nailed the certificate, nailed the certificate of our indebtedness to the cross of Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ qualified him to bear the sin of the world as man's substitute. He could not have done that. He had to be a human being, but because he was sinless, he could take our moral guilt upon himself. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who's in Christ Jesus? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, we are told that we are placed into Christ. That is how we immediately enter into this relationship. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. We have all been baptized into Christ. We've all been filled with the Spirit, drinking of Him. So the issue is that what we have received is that we have been placed in Christ. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. That scares people. They recoil. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we know a lot of Christians who are bummers. Yes, but they're still Christians. They're still children of God. And if they push it far enough, they're going to have a short lifespan. And the government really likes that because they don't get any Social Security anymore. Takes off a burden from the government. The debt of man's moral guilt, past, present, and future, has been paid in full, so that the believer can never be brought under condemnation. Never. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you're going to say to me, what about the rest of that verse? Well, the rest of that verse in the King James Bible says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wait a minute. No condemnation as long as you do not walk according to sin nature, but according to the Spirit of God. That's work salvation. Some monk sucked that in there. And you know where he got it. Anybody know? Verse 4. He looked up there. He said, I can't write this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nobody who is in Christ, he's saved. There can be no condemnation. No, it must be because he behaves himself, because he's done something. And so he added in those old manuscripts from which the King James was translated, he added the end of verse 4. But read it the way it should be. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life is salvation by grace. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. After you're saved, you can walk according to the Holy Spirit. After you're saved, you're free from being a slave to walking by the sin nature. And you see how man always wants to pervert the Word of God, and that this was not caught until better manuscripts were discovered. So nailed the certificate to the cross, and the believer now is under no condemnation. Where are we now? Well, we're in direct access. We have direct access to God the Father, and we don't have any priest that we have to go to. Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. When did that happen? That veil in the temple separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, and it was separated from the holy place where the altar of incense were, and the candelabras, and the ministry that were performed there, the prayers. The veil separated man from the very holy presence of God. Verse 30, it happened when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the point when Christ died, and did you notice? He not only had to die spiritually, which he did when he was on the cross, separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He also had to die physically. When he died physically, God reached down with his finger, tore open that veil. That veil was 6 inches thick. Not an easy thing to cut. And God cut it and threw it open from top to bottom to demonstrate that now we have access into his presence. So it is true that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our condemnation was nailed to the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 has this to say. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Who entered that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God dwelt? There was no light in there. It was the Shekinah glory of God that was to be found in there that illuminated the place. And the only person that ever went into it was the high priest on the great day of atonement. And he went in there after he had sacrificed an animal symbolically to cover his sin. Then he went with the blood sacrifice for the people of Israel. And he brought that blood in there. And if he didn't do it that way, he would die on the spot. And he sprinkled the blood on the top of that Ark of the Covenant. And on his garments was a little bell. And the people standing outside listened intently to hear the bell tinkling. The little tinkle, tinkle, ringing, ringing as he moved about. As long as the bells were audible, they knew he was alive. But if the bell stopped, they knew he had violated the holiness of God and he had died. And I remember attending a church service in China. And the chaplain that came by to conduct the service was Episcopalian, kissing cousin with the Catholics. And he would be out there where we were doing, he went through the rituals. And then he had certain prayers and ceremonies. And then he walked into a side room. And then he was ringing a bell in there. Ringing a bell. And we were all relieved to see him come back out. Safe and sound and alive. He's trying to imitate this. He's trying to demonstrate that he has gone into the Holy of Holies. And now, all you guys can come forward and we'll let you eat the Lord's Supper. And it was such a gross scene. And the right out of this thing that God says is no longer here. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The blood of an animal will not do it. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is the flesh of Jesus Christ, was the veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, which is the Word of God, the water of the Word. So these saints, Hebrews, Jewish background, they were still playing around with going back to the Mosaic system. And the writer here is telling them all that was symbolic and Christ has fulfilled it all. In Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what that means? That means to go to God in prayer. No priest that you have to go through directly to God, into His very presence. And where do you do that? Well, you do it privately, but also corporately. That's what we do on Wednesday nights. And we can draw near with confidence to the throne of God. We're asking Him for something. We're praying for something. We're pleading for those requests. And we have the right to step right up to God, just as if we were to step up to that symbol of the presence of God with that Ark of the Covenant. That is grace. And we will find grace to help in the time of our need. That's why I'm fanatical about trying to tell Christians, get out to prayer meeting. If you have a problem, then at least use the summary sheets. But don't give me that stuff where my kids have to get up early to go to school. I've been there through that 4 times, and I notice that no matter how much they stay up on Sunday night, they do get to school all right. They're not old little fuddy-duddies. They've got the capacity to do it. Well, we have to stay home and do their homework. No, you don't. You tell them if their homework isn't done by Sunday, they're in big trouble, I'll say that. They're slashing through some big trouble on their own. But you do not excuse the presence of spiritual activities for some routine of life. Fix it. Well, I don't feel too good. Well, I learned a long time ago that most of the world's work is done by people who don't feel too well. I never feel very well. I feel even worse than I look. I have to stay home. Just don't feel too well today. Let Charlie Boozer take the service. Let Dennis do it. We find grace to help in time of need. And the farther along you go in life, you have to say, now, Lord, I'm on deck, and I need the capacity, the clarity, the physical well-being to handle the job. Yeah, you do have to pray, but you can walk right into the throne room itself, and say, that's my prayer. And God said, okay, you got it. Get going. The specifications of guilt that were nailed to the cross, that were in that certificate, have been dismissed. The Christian is declared not guilty of any charge. You step up to the throne of God's judgment, and He says, not guilty. All charges canceled out, because the certificate of those charges was nailed to the cross of Christ, paid in full. So God the Father not only cancels the sin debt of eternal death forever of the guilty, but He also destroys the certificate. When you nail it, it's telling you that it's being torn up. It's torn up by nailing it to the cross, and the decision is final. And this is done by God once and for all. That's what it means that we have grace to help in time of need. And there's something very important for that grace to be united, for other Christians to be there in prayer to enable you to find the grace that you need in that life. Things don't go as well for you when other Christians aren't praying for you. I can guarantee you that. But when they are in there praying with you and you're there praying for them, that's God's way. So why are these parents bemoaning how some of their kids grow up and what they do in life without ever giving them a chance to know that their homework and their tiredness and their piano lessons and whatever else does not keep them from being in prayer meeting and does not keep them from being in Sunday school, does not keep them from the activities of the local church Sunday morning, Sunday night? And someday we will discover that those who took seriously that opportunity were the ones who really met with God. One other thing. Will this give you perfect children? No, because they were all born with the image of your wife and the sin nature. They were all born with their image of their father's sin nature. But they should have a chance to know better. They should know what it is to meet in a group, to walk into the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, and to present their prayers so that they understand as they grow up that's where their power system lies. And the kids who get hold of that and become prayer warriors are the kids who grow up to be real men and real women. Five magnificent things that God has done for us, summarized in Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.